Let's go back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. This morning we were looking at this lawyer or the scribe who came to the Lord with this insincere question, attempting to trap the Lord, to tempt the Lord, as the text states. And we defined the word to tempt means to feign a desire to be instructed. Okay, so this man was what we would call a hypocrite. He came to the Lord under false pretense. We also discovered that he asked a question of the Lord that he already knew the answer to. And the Lord basically exposed the fact that he knew the answer. And then the Lord, with his wonderfully infinite wisdom, told him that if he wanted to have the eternal life that he professed that he was seeking, that he would have to love the Lord with his all and to love his neighbor as himself. And then he implied, by responding to the Lord, by asking, well, who is my neighbor, with this smugness and pride, that he was already loving God. But the fact is that the Lord answered the question in such a manner where he primarily told me he wasn't doing either of the two, and that was neither loving his neighbor nor loving God. But the man, by answering the question, insisted that he did love the Lord, and the Lord would indeed answer his question about his neighbor by giving him quite an illustration. We also saw that this man tried to justify himself, which is another indication that he thought he was already right with God. And in his self-justification, publicly, mind you, that he again may have attempted to trick the Lord. These people just don't seem to get it, that their attempts trying to trick the Lord or to test the Lord or to tempt the Lord have all been a failure, obviously, because the Lord knows all things. And so I close this morning by really stating an obvious and continual fact of Scripture, that loving others is an evidence, and just one evidence, that we really love the Lord. It's a primary evidence. It's something that I think is foundational to the heart of the professed Christian faith, and that is, if we love God, we are going to love our neighbor, because that's what the text clearly teaches. And we see that love, even in the entire Bible, is something that is so foundational to everything. The love of God, that is, not the love of man, but the love of God. This is not a human love that we're talking about. This is God's divine work. So we have an obligation in the Gospels, in Romans 13, Galatians 5, and in James 2, and in many other passages. These just come to mind because it uses this very passage of Scripture about loving God with your all and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a clear connection of loving one's neighbor as an evidence of loving God and the validity of one's profession of faith in Christ. It's undeniable. In fact, James says that partiality is sin. He used this passage about loving God, and then he says that those who don't love their neighbor, so to speak, commit sin and are found transgressors of the law of love. That's what he said. So it doesn't really matter what we profess in terms of our allegiance to God if it doesn't have any outward, discernible, and clear evidence of loving others with God's love. Then the profession is, as James says, is vain. Faith without works is meaningless. I closed by looking at Luke, or reading Luke 30 through 36, and reminding us that we are commanded to love our enemies in such a manner that glorifies the Father. And that be true of how we are to treat our enemies, how much more are we to love our neighbor? I mean, come on, that makes all the sense in the world. But we have wrong concepts of God, wrong concepts of love, wrong concepts of our neighbor. We have wrong concepts about everything because our concepts are primarily human based. We don't seem to get it that the entirety of the Christian life is a supernatural life. And until we get that, all we can do is view everything from the human perspective. All of our reactions, all of our responses, all of our thought life, all of how we do what we do, for whatever the motive, it's all human based. If it isn't supernatural, it's got to be human. It can't be anything else. And so all of our concepts about everything, the concepts about the church, the purpose of the church, all this stuff is just wrong. And we have got to get this stuff right. I mean, the church as a whole, we have got to get these things right. And they're right when they are bibliocentric. They are right when they are supernatural. So we are to treat our enemies with love, how much the more having a great concern for our neighbor. Barnes wrote the following. He said the Pharisees held that the Jews only were to be regarded as such or as a neighbor, and that the obligation did not extend to all or at all to the Gentiles. The lawyer was probably ready to affirm that he had discharged faithfully his duty to his countrymen and had thus kept the law and could justify himself. Every sinner is desirous of justifying himself. He seeks to do it by his own works. For this purpose, he perverts the meaning of the law, destroys its spirituality, and brings down the law to his standard rather than attempting to frame his life by its requirements. And I like what he wrote about that in a quote. He says, the Lord was probably ready to affirm that he had discharged faithfully his duty to his countrymen and had thus kept the law and could justify himself. Every sinner is desirous of justifying himself. Every sinner is desirous in justifying himself. When you put the plain spiritual word, the truth upon people, watch them justify themselves. They're not about to have anybody correct them. And I don't know how you can have a church where no one wants to be corrected. No one even thinks they have to be corrected. That's ridiculous. Listen, I have said this once. I've said it a billion times. And I want to say it again for those who are listening and those who are watching. Harley Howard gets corrected and doesn't mind being corrected. And if it's true of the pastor, it's certainly true of everybody else because we all need correction. And every time you and I come before this word, its design is corrective in nature because we are not perfect. So this Bible is always going to find something quite easy to correct. Every time we come before it, every time we learn some great truth, we're not to rejoice in it and revel in it in pride as if we're doing it. We are to recognize that we fall far short of the mark and that God's word and God's people have every right to correct us because it's love. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And what difference does it make the tool that he uses, whether it be circumstance or another person? Do you care of the rod? Don't you care about the correction? Don't you understand it's God's love that's designed to correct us? It's all of God, but we get fixed on the rod. I don't like the switch. That's not the switch that I like. Give me a cotton ball. That's the switch I like. Mind is really messed up. Justify himself. Sinners love to do it, and a lot in the church love to do it too. He seeks to do it by his own works. His works justify himself. Of course, a person can't justify themselves, but that's what they think they're doing. And one other writer said, quoting, wishing to make it appear that he was a righteous man and that consequently, he was in the straight road to the kingdom of God, said, who is my neighbor? Supposing our Lord would have at once answered, every Jew is to be considered as such, and the Jews only. Now, as he imagined, he had never been deficient in his conduct to any person of his own nation. He thought he had amply fulfilled the law. This is the sense in which the Jews understood the word neighbor as may have been seen in Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. But our Lord shows here that the acts of kindness which a man is bound to perform to his neighbor when in distress, he should perform to any person of whatever nation, religion, or kindred whom he finds in necessity. As the word neighbor signifies, one who is near, he that is next. This very circumstance makes any person our neighbor whom we know, and if in distress, an object of our most compassionate regards. If a man came from the most distant parts of the earth, the moment he is near you, he has a claim upon your mercy and kindness, as you would have on his were your dwelling place transferred to his native country. It is evident that our Lord used the word neighbor in its plain literal sense. Any person whom you know, who dwells hard by, or who passes near you is your neighbor while within your reach. End of quote. We think of a neighbor maybe as the house next door on either side. But that's not Jesus' definition of the neighbor. Again, we have to understand what his definition of neighbor is, not ours. We've grown up and we've been accustomed to believing the traditions of our family and the things we've been taught. Well, your neighbor is the person over here and the person over there. That's it. And maybe the ones next to that. Do we know the people next to us? I remember when Gil was here before he moved to Oregon, that he had a stroke. And I remember that, ironically so, and I really thought about that. I had a lot to think about that night. That the only person that the police could find that knew this man was me. Now, he was here before we moved here, okay? And yet, we've been here 20 years this year. And yet, just a few years before that, just the only person that they can find that knew him was Harley. And so when they tried to get some kind of identification or idea of what was going on in his life, the police and I went into the house. The manager gave access to the home. We went in. We, found, let's just say we found some horrible things in the house. You know, part of his tongue on the floor. He had bit his tongue off and whatnot. But I found it was just bizarre that he didn't know anybody, and evidently nobody knew him. They didn't even know his name. So I went to the hospital with him and stayed with him and contacted his relatives and met his sister later, and it was something, that she thanked me and grabbed me and thanked me for taking care of her brother. And I've kept thinking to myself, this is sad that we don't even know the people who live around us. How do we miss this stuff? I'm just thankful I was in the position to really help, because the police are banging on the door and, do you know this man? No one else knows him. I said, yeah, what happened? And we went and found his truck up the front here, just sitting on the roadway. And, the rest of just spent the night with him and kept checking up on him from time to time. And he got well enough to move. And his brother helped him to move to Oregon. And it's compassion. I mean, when I was in the hospital, our neighbor, Gerald, who doesn't even speak English, came to the hospital and would not leave. He would not leave. And the doctor's trying to talk to him. He don't know what they're saying. And, we're trying to explain what it was. And I just stopped because there was no need. He didn't understand. He had no clue. But the one thing he said was, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. That he showed what it meant to be a true neighbor and not even a believer. He showed more compassion than many professing believers. And he's not even a Christian. And our relationship is kind of bonded. And he has very odd concepts about our relationship. But, one day I might be able to communicate with him, because He says, I'm his good luck charm. I said, well, not really. But, you know, he doesn't understand not really. So it's like trying to, you can't really, well, just keep that all matter of prayer. Because one day I hope to get a hold of trying to talk to him and communicate. But, you know, his wife has showed great compassion when we were in need. And when we weren't in need, she showed great compassion, bringing over food and bringing over stuff, you know, all unexpected, fruit, vegetables, garbage bags, duck. Oh, she buys that duck. Every now and then a duck will come in this house. Not a live one, but a cooked one, a Peking duck. She's just always concerned. She asks about how we're doing. I mean, showing, without even being saved, what it means to be a neighbor. Now, would you think that would be most embarrassing if we who profess that the love of God showed less compassion than those who don't even know the Lord? It's ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. I remember when she fell down. I was at the window just looking outside. She fell down. There were people that saw her, but they wouldn't go help. And I ran over there and picked her up. And she was scared. I said, it's me. You know, live here. Would you want me? No, come in. Okay, whatever. You know, just but at least I got you up off the ground. But she was scared. I'm not a robber. I'm your neighbor. You know, me? You guys been saying hi to you for 1,000 years? You know, some kid fell off his skateboard. I ran out there. Two kids ran into the car. I didn't get out there and holler. I just wanted to find out, were they okay? You know, and it's just on and on and on it goes. We have to show compassion. Being a neighbor, in essence, is to show compassion to those in need. That's what it means. Those who are near you, show compassion. Now, having said all that, we as professing believers have zero excuse for not showing compassion to people. Zero. And the Lord shows us that loving our neighbor as ourselves does not always mean love Christians. Because that's a given. I mean, please, that's not even a subject to be debated. Of course we're to love one another because we're in the same family. But as we're going to see in a moment, it goes beyond loving just your own, like the Jews had, thinking that their neighbor was just themselves, just like we said earlier, Luke 6, about loving your enemies, not just doing what the heathens do and thinking you're doing something so spectacular, but you're not doing anything that's supernatural, so it doesn't matter. You know, what reward have you? The answer is zero. That's the implication of the question. You have no reward from your heavenly Father. If you don't go beyond what normal heathens do, it doesn't matter. It is to show extraordinary love and compassion to people in need, and not just to your own. So this man was expecting an answer that would support his error. That's what he was doing. Who is my neighbor? You know, he probably thought, just like Clark said, he thought he was going to get the standard answer, and therefore, in some way, justify himself before the people, and in another sense, try to embarrass the Lord, who would give him an obvious answer. But he didn't give an obvious answer. And remember, the crowds were around there too. He wanted that answer to support his error that he was keeping the law and loving God, but the answer he received stunned him, and I'm sure those who heard him. Look at verse 30. This is the answer to the man's arrogant question, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this man was surrounded by robbers who stole his clothing and his money and beat him with many blows until he was near death. Okay, so if this man didn't receive the kind of aid that he did receive, then he would have surely died. He was left half dead. He was near death, as we would say. Verse 31, and by chance, we use the word coincidence, by chance, or I like to think by divine providence, there came down a certain priest. Now, this is Jews, okay, priests and the Levite. They're all Jewish leaders. They're all religious men, Okay, and this is a dig. If you ever knew Jesus and all his teachings towards these religious leaders, it was a big dig. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So a priest and a Levite, different times, saw the wounded man and simply passed by him. They went on the other side of the road. Now, there's much speculation, of course, by many people as why they went on the other side of the road to avoid him. Much speculation, from ceremonial defilement to the possibility that they think this might have been a setup, that he really wasn't hurt, and that if they came to help him, you know, he would jump him and his buddies would jump. All kinds of speculations as to why these two religious leaders passed by him. But my contention with those arguments is that it holds no weight when you understand the complete picture of the man's encounter with Jesus, that being this lawyer, and the answer to his question, and who is my neighbor? Okay, the issue that Jesus was pointing out here has nothing to do with ceremonial defilement, nothing to do with some speculation that they might have thought this was some kind of a trap, but a complete disregard for loving one's neighbor. That's the purpose of why Jesus used this incident. Remember the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, when you understand, that's what context does to passages. It gives a clear meaning. It's nothing to do with ceremonial anything. The whole purpose of using this example was to show that the Jewish leaders, the Levites and the priests, who were taught compassion, who taught others compassion, showed no compassion. Okay? They showed zero compassion. Now, for those who believe the issue was ceremonial cleansing, show me in the law where there is no provision for someone to get off their beast and help another man. Show me. And even if it was an issue of ceremonial cleansing, it wasn't permanent. Even the Lord Jesus touched lepers and people who were sick and said, the law teaches you folks to have compassion upon animals. How much more is it that we should have compassion upon humans? So the idea of ceremonial cleansing holds no weight. The idea of, you know, getting bum rushed and robbed, that this might be some kind of a setup, holds even less weight, because there's no model for it. There's no example. That's all speculation. But true to the story itself, true to what Jesus was telling him and answering his question, who is my neighbor? Okay, the priests and the Levites showed no compassion. They showed no love of God because they didn't help someone who was in immediate need. That's who your neighbor is. Okay, now I want you to remember that, because that's how you are supposed to study your Bible. You have to, we have to learn how to see things the way the text shapes, you know, the shapes itself, and the answer to the question, the context. So you would have to look at it that way, or else you'll start, okay, what is the traditional answer to the question? I don't want to know the traditional answer to the question. I want to know what the Bible says. And if we simply allow the Bible to talk to us, you'll see exactly what it says. Robinson said this. He said he stepped over the opposite side of the road to avoid ceremonial contamination with the stranger, a vivid and powerful picture of the vice of Jewish ceremonial cleanliness at the cost of moral principle and duty, end of quote. Even if it were true that it was an issue of ceremonial cleansing, they were responsible as the leaders of the people to show compassion. This was inexcusable. All the Jews that Jesus was talking about, and I'm sure that if this man's mind was, the Jew is my neighbor, then this whole story has much to do about the fact that the Jews showed no compassion. And frankly, these leaders didn't show any compassion. I mean, Jesus' constant rebuke to them if one thing was certain about his rebuke, not only was it evident that they didn't know the Lord, but it was an evident they had no compassion. I mean, you could think about many people. Think about the blind man in John 9. It showed no compassion. The man was healed, and it showed no compassion. Think about the lepers that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. They showed zero compassion. They were angry, wanted to kill the Lord. Mentioned nothing about compassion to this man. Every time the Lord did something that you know, stirred that dander up, you know, they had no compassion to the people who were helped. And how about the poor that they never helped? They had no compassion. It was not by accident that Jesus used religious leaders in his illustration. He did it to show the people that these leaders had no compassion for the needy and that their alleged concerns for defilement, if it were, you know, so, and if we are led to believe that this was their reason for not helping the man, was no excuse for the need of the greater good, that is, helping this man. The Jews' misinterpretation of the law produced a pride that has not ceased even to this day. The law allowed them to help a fallen animal, how much more a fallen man? I mean, the idea that the law did not allow anyone to help people is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. The point was that none of these men who represented God, that's the point, they represented God. They were God's representatives. They had a greater responsibility because they were God's representatives to show the love of God, to show compassion. None of these men who represented God, a God who is compassionate to poor and needy, demonstrated the least bit of God's love, the least bit of compassion to this man, and who knew better because they were taught in the law of God and therefore should have been the first to show compassion. Now, he says in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, and I bet the crowd was buzzing and murmuring about that. Whisperings about that. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, that begs the question, when did compassion begin? When he saw him. So where does compassion come from? It comes from the heart. He saw this man's need. He was moved with compassion. And he didn't go, wow, that's terrible. Giddy up. You know, that's not compassion. This Samaritan, the Jews' enemy, and the race that they held in contempt, complete contempt, when he saw this man, immediately had compassion on him. Based upon this, it is clear that compassion begins in the heart. And when he saw the man, he was moved with compassion. And this compassion was demonstrated by acts of literal kindness to the needs of the wounded man. So if true compassion begins in the heart, that means it will be demonstrated with literal acts of kindness to someone in need. Literal. Okay, you have compassion. Wow. You're not moved to go, wow, and just keep going. No, you're moved to stop. Until all the action, the initial viewing of a need, the compassion, the heart, and the actual ministering to needs, all that is compassion. That entire action is compassion, not, oh, wow, bye. No, wow, and you stop, and you do something. That's compassion. It's all of it, the visual, the inward heart, and the outward actions, all demonstrated. You know, how in the world would anybody know that this lawyer, this scribe, really loved his neighbor when he had no compassion for people? We don't know. It's ridiculous. What would be the demonstration of somebody loves God? Well, I keep his word. Well, does his word teach you compassion? And went to him, verse 34, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he didn't look over the situation, decided that there was nothing he could do or something fishy going on, and well, this is some kind of a setup for a robbery. He didn't inquire what nationality or religion the wounded man was of. What's your religion, brother? I'm a Seventh Day. Bye, sucker, and kept on going. You know, he didn't do that. It's not time to screen people that have need. Boy, we just miss so many opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ. He simply went to the man and helped him. He bandaged his wounds after ministering oil and wine to them. Oil and wine was antiseptic. There were household remedies of that day. Then he mounted the man on his own beast of burden rather than riding it himself and brought the wounded man to an inn and took care of him. That's compassion. So instead of riding the beast and maybe having the guy walk, you know, he put the man on his own beast and he walked and helped this man to get to an inn, and then he took care of him. That's compassion. And on the morrow, so he spent the night helping the man, ministering to him and, you know, keeping watch. The next day when he was departed, he took out two pence and gave it to the host of the inn, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So whatever the cost was to take care of this man, he did it. So he not only gave bandages and medicinal aid to the man, but he also put him up in the room and gave money to the innkeeper and promised, he must have been someone who kept coming back and forth to have this kind of familiarity. And he told the innkeeper, whatever else you spend over that, you know, spare no expense to help the man, whatever you spend over that, when I come back, I'll give it to you. That's compassion. That's compassion. The point is, he held nothing back. To care for a wounded stranger. He didn't know this man. And that's what it means to be a neighbor. And that's what it means to show compassion. The nonsense of defilement was not the issue of this picture, but compassion, of being a neighbor, showing compassion. All these excuses by the scholars in our day, I wonder, did they only think about compassion? Other than just theory. Theory doesn't help people. You know, it's amazing how people just don't seem to get it. You know, I look at this, the so-called economic hard times, and whether it's real or imagined, and I just use how ridiculous the news media is, because they're comical. Sometimes they're comically ignorant. Many of them are. I keep seeing so many commercials. We're in financial, you know, a financial crisis. Do you want relief for your financial crisis? We want to tell you how to spend less money. I don't think there's much of a problem with that, because folks in financial crisis are forced to spend less money. Okay. But what would a person in a financial, now here's a $64,000 simpleton question of the day. What would a person in financial crisis need to ease his financial crisis? Finances. It's too late for a financial planner right now. Isn't it something how we just missed this? Eat less today on a dime, you know, in the financial crisis, and, you know, go hunt for a job. If we show you how to survive financial, if you really give a hoot and toot for someone in financial crisis, you send them a doggone check. That's like, we just, the whole thing just boggles the thinking how we missed the practical. The man saw someone in need, got off the beast, took care of his need, immediate need, and took care of his long-term needs. What the heck? That's compassion. Not give the man, you know what? You should, here's the Thomas guy, and, you know, you need to go a different part of town next time, because this is a rough town here, brother. Let me give you a little fun. Let me give you, you know, tell you about my medical plan, Edward. Boy, if you had it, you know, you could just call an ambulance. They'd come pick you up. Get that donkey from Kaiser, come pick you up and bring you to the Motel 6. Pay for all your expenses. You hear me? Okay, well, you know, be filled, you know, God bless you. See ya. Bye. I feel good. I helped someone in need. Nevertheless, you didn't give them what was needed for the body. What did the prophet James said in James 2? We don't need to give them a financial plan. It's a... See, why does he do that? Well, I'm trying to keep the pressure cooker on the pot. You know, it sometimes helps me really to stay focused, not to get too far off the mark. But you get the picture. This is ridiculous. How we miss the boat. How we miss the opportunity to really minister. I don't need a plan. I'm going to yell at the TV and I'm going to just turn it off so you don't, your blood pressure doesn't get higher than it already is. Because you know these people don't know what they're talking about. You got millionaires talking about, we need to help the little man. You've created the little man. You're making a whole lot more people little by not giving them what they really need for the moment. A big $13 a month stimulus income. Wow! $13 a week. I'm sorry. Like that really mattered. Which will grow to a staggering $8 next year, January. So we're going to increase your stimulus income from $13 a week to $8. Aren't you happy now you voted for me? We're going to give billions and billions of dollars to the people who created the problem in the first place and give you scraps and tell you, you know, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Government loves you. And the media loves you. And the newspapers love you. And everybody else loves you. They don't have any compassion. They don't show any compassion. And all this so-called stimulus ain't going to help nobody in the short term. And really no people, because the question should have been asked, well, what's going in the pockets of the average American? Zip! Unless you want to wait in long unemployment lines. And oh, by the way, when President Bush attempted to do that, they crucified him. But now you know who does it. Oh, it's such a marvelous plan. Whatever. Anyway, I think the church is missing a great opportunity. Many churches are missing a great opportunity to help people. You know why? They haven't helped themselves. They haven't shown compassion to each other in need. So why would they care about helping somebody else? They haven't been trained by the experience of obedience to the Lord to do the very thing that we really need to be doing now to a society. There are people coming who are going to need help. I ain't talking about the ones playing and all that either. You just keep living. What are we going to do? But this man did more than just talk. So verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou, Mr. who is my neighbor, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto the man, go and do likewise. He told him the same thing. Do it. Who showed compassion? The one who showed mercy. That's compassion. Very simple illustration. Very simple. Even the lawyer had to confess that the Samaritan who showed mercy showed the compassion that Jesus was talking about. He was truly neighbor to the fallen man. He told the Lord to do the same thing. And the implication, again, being that he was not doing it and needed to see the failure of his meaningless religion, which, although may have satisfied his pride and the pride of his heart, was worthless and not God-honoring because it did nothing to those in need. So he might have felt good by his religion, but it was meaningless to him and to God, and more so in the practical sense was meaningless to the neighbor. Because if he saw someone that had a need, he wasn't a Jew or his friend or whatever, he didn't think about him. Church does it all the time. Being a lawyer, he certainly had the means to help his neighbor. He was poor. He simply didn't have the heart to do so because he had no genuine relationship with God. Therefore, he had no real desire to help. Do you think God doesn't want to help the poor and needy? You say, well, there are countries all over the world with poor people. Okay, well, let me try to answer that because I think that's fair. That's what's called expressing the obvious. Okay. Let me say something in defense of the good old USA. The United States of America sends more aid to countries, and you ready for this? Countries in need more than all other countries in the world combined. We owe no one an apology for help. We help the people. We send the vaccines. We send the food, whether it's government or voluntary agencies. The problem is most of the food gets captured by these corrupt governments who themselves are responsible for the conditions of their people. That's what the problem is. That's where the issue is. Their own leaders show no compassion. These socialists and communists and dictatorial governments, they don't care about their people. They're the ones who are responsible for the starving conditions of their people, for the horrific condition of their people. I'm telling you, if America didn't help people, there'd be a whole lot more starving people in the world. And to that, we are to be praised, and that we do help people. And we help people even in our own midst. That's one end of reality. Another end of reality is some people need to stop, well, let's just put it this way, enhancing their poverty-stricken condition. If you got five kids and no money, you shouldn't have eight more. Okay, so you shouldn't have, if you have six in vitro fertilization kids, and you decide you want to have nine to 15 more, you shouldn't have them if you can't take care of them. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Some people enhance their own poverty-stricken condition. See, it's not uncommon. I'm going to say something, a lot of black women are going to get offended, but that's just reality. A lot of black women many years ago had as many babies as they could to live on the dole of the state. They don't go out there and work. You say, white women did it too. Oh, you know about that, don't you? Shut up, boy. Okay, well, I just want you to know we got to keep it real. A lot of them sisters were having babies so they can live on the dole. Because it was easy to have babies and use your babies as a cash register so you can live at home and do your thing. But the money wasn't given for you to get extensions and to get your nails fixed. It was given for you to provide for your family. And providing for your family is at 99 cents during ramen. Okay, and powdered milk. And raggedy clothes that you got from the church because you were too cheap to buy them because your nails cost too much. This is the problem that we have. We have people who extend their own poverty. And then they want to blame someone, look for some fake, phony paper tiger to come and help them from the government. So you have both aspects. You have a country that has showed compassion. America showed great compassion in helping poorer countries. I don't see the Russians over there sending all kinds of aid. I don't see the Red Chinese sending aid to Africa. They send missiles and bombs to Africa and bullets and guns, but they don't send medical supplies and doctors and teams of people and nutritionists. All the ones I've been seeing are either Americans or allies of America. So we show compassion as a nation. And that's a good thing. And the church does too. I have to be fair that many churches show great compassion. Many local churches show great compassion. A lot of local churches show compassion with helping people to find work, with helping people to get food, to get clothing. And this pastor out in Fullerton, I don't know the man, he sounds familiar, but he was pummeled with rocks and bottles and bricks, his car and his church. And here's a man in the community helping the very people, you know, who rocked and stoned his car and church. A man giving these people money and getting them jobs and helping folk in the same community. Churches do show compassion. They show it greatly, and I'm glad too. Because we need that. And frankly, the churches have showed a lot more compassion in the world throughout the decades, throughout the centuries. The churches show tremendous compassion. More than the country itself. And where we, send hundreds of millions of dollars to help people around the world and trying to eradicate diseases and things. The fact of the matter is the church does a whole lot more and rarely get any credit for it. But the churches do show compassion. And that's a great thing. Verse 38. Now it came to, you get the picture, right? We know what compassion is, right? You see someone in need who's close to you, and you help that need, specific need. You see there's a need, help them. This isn't brain surgery. Even John in his epistle talked about, you see your brother and sister in need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion. You just close up love. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you? This is a no-brainer. If you see, you're a witness to the conditions of people's lives, and you shut up your bowels of compassion. Compassion is moving you to do something to the need, and you just close it down. You lock down compassion. You stifle it. You kill it. He says, no love of God in you. Wow. Okay, let's move on. Verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So this was Martha's house. Now we know from the account in John's gospel, of course, that they both had a mutual, they being Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and Jesus had a mutual and tremendous love for each other. Okay, so Jesus was invited into Martha's house. You never see any Lazarus saying anything. Lazarus never says a word in any text, but Mary and Martha does. That's interesting. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. See, you have this contrast here. Martha welcomes Jesus. Come on in. It's wonderful. Come in the house. And he comes in and Mary sits down and she's just all starry. Wow, I'm being taught by the Messiah. She's all happy about the Messiah being in her home or in Martha's home. And she heard his word. Wow. The contrast here, Mary was the one who was more interested in the teaching of Jesus, while Martha was too busy cooking for Jesus to hear what he had to say. So Mary's sitting down at his feet, which is a sign of respect to a teacher. You're sitting down to listen. And Martha's, you know, grabbing the bit of herbs and whatever. Pots and pans clanging all over the place in the kitchen. She too busy. Now, see, I want to be fair to Martha. I really do. Because I think I've been beating up on Martha too much. Now, and I probably will now too, in a roundabout way. Not my intention. I'm sure that Martha, in her mind and heart, had good intentions. You know, she wanted to serve the Lord a good meal. That's good. She wanted to do for the Lord, you know, not just give him a peanut butter sandwich, a choke sandwich, as we call it, but, you know, to fix him a nice meal. She knows he's an itinerant traveling preacher. She wants to fix him a good meal, not just a choke sandwich or some chicken salad, huh? And show some compassion. Okay. So, you know, she's fixing a good meal. But look at what the text says, verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him, him being Jesus, and said, Lord, dost thou not care? Wow, that's kind of bold. Don't you care, Lord, that my sister had left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Pretty demanding. Boy, if Martha was black, you see that hand, that hip, that head spin around, show nah. Mm-hmm. Now here Jesus is teaching. She walks right into the room where he's teaching and blurts out, Lord, are you not the least bit concerned that my sister left me alone to do all the serving? Command her that she come in here and help me. Command her. See, that's why I beat up on Martha. Because of her attitude. And I love Jesus' response. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, I could see him shaking his head. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Martha, Martha. He probably said it with a smile on his face. It was a rebuke too, a mild rebuke, but it was a rebuke. And it revealed that Martha's great weakness was being distracted about many unimportant things. That's what he's saying. You are careful and troubled about many things. There are a lot of Marthas, easily distracted, easily cumbered about, too busy about many things. Women have this tendency, some women have this tendency to get all, see, oh, I'm, see, I got them looks now. See, I know every time I talk about the sisters, I'm going to get that look. I'm going to say it anyway, because I don't care. I've grown to, you know, to toughen up. I don't attract all of this. Wait a minute, just wait till I finish. Then to give me the look. A lot of women have this tendency to get distracted with, see, you give me that look. Yes, you are. Get all this to see you trying to act like they don't see. I see you. Now stop that. They get all distracted. Get all, you know, they got all distracted about the children, about this, and about the clothing, and about the cooking, and about the about that, and about, they get all distracted. There's a lot of Marthas. See, the beauty is in admitting it. See, some people would say, that's me. They would look at that and they wouldn't even have to hear me say a word. That's me. The Spirit of God would prick their heart, go, you know, you just like Martha. Yeah, you're right, Lord. I'm worried and troubled about a lot of things. And they aren't important things. Unimportant in this regard. They are unimportant compared to what is needful. Okay. It's not that they're not important. It's compared to what is needful is unimportant. In other words, if by being cumbered about many things, you neglect your spiritual life, then everything you're doing is unnecessary. It's needless. It's a waste. It's unnecessary. You know anybody like that? Oh, they are so encumbered with things that they deem important, and they neglect what is needful. Encumbered about so much. Well, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this. And what about what is needful? Oh, there you go judging me. Wait a minute, Martha. Lord, I need help. Lord, you need to stop. You got yourself in this situation. I said it earlier. Folk get themselves in the situations and then want to find someone else to blame for it. They get all encumbered about having 85,000 children. Well, who had them? You had to think about, okay, did you sit down and think about, you know what, if we have 8 or 9 children, honey, you know how that's going to stress me, the family, and the income, the whatever, and, you know, do I have the capacity and the ability to do this and blah, blah. You know, if I have these many kids, you just didn't go to bed single and bing, next day you had a family. You know, you had to sit and think about this for a little bit. How many of these things are we going to have? Well, and the man is more than happy to say he wants 85 of them because chances are he ain't going to take care of them. Amen, camera. He too busy coming about his stuff. Listen. I'm going to tell it like it is. A man don't care how many children he has because the primary responsibility he's going to put on her. He's not going to think about those kids and his responsibility. As long as he's comfortable thinking mama's going to take care of everything, he's happy with it. He's not thinking how this is going to be affecting my wife. What, and I've asked this question a billion times. What is the purpose of us having children? Am I ready for the divine responsibility to raise them in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord? Or is this some pride thing or some clock thing or some family thing or some embarrassment thing? And what about all the responsibility of motherhood, the responsibility of cooking, responsibility of doing all the shopping? And we just add and load up on ourselves all these responsibilities. Women just load themselves up, and they're the ones doing all the shopping. Men rarely shop except for themselves. And people think I'm crazy. I do a lot of the shopping for the family. My wife has enough to do. And we both broke down for crying out loud. I'm hobbling and she's hobbling. At the time of this taping, I got a torn calf muscle. That ain't fun. My leg's all propped up over. You don't see it. It hurts. But someone's got to go to somewhere. I'm hobbling to the car, like a hunchback getting to the car and going to the store, whatever, because that's my responsibility. My responsibility is more than just, telling her I'm a man, as if she didn't know that. A lot of men need to help their wives. That's why their marriages don't last. Amen, computer. They took them vows. They were kidding themselves. They didn't really think about the seriousness of their marriage. My wife got an accident. I was cooking while, she was getting an accident. I'm at there cooking, making sure there was food for me and food for them when they got home. And I'm thinking, I got this food cooking. I'm on the phone with this guy telling me my wife got into a car wreck, and I'm having me a panic right then and there, thinking, what am I going to do with all this chicken I just fried over here? So I got to take this off, make sure the grease is cooled down. This guy's telling me I'm going to put her on. She talked to me for about 30 seconds. She can't talk. I'm really in a panic now, because I'm like, man, what happened? So I'm chicken is put on hold, and I'm getting in the car and I'm driving. I'm thinking, oh my Lord, what's going on here? She just had to put the phone down. I'm all in the pack. I have to hold my, hold my anxiety, so to speak, and drive and not get to an accident. Almost got hit twice going to the hospital, And I'm thinking, like, the second time I say, okay, that's enough of that. And I had to think about it. Somebody might see me and they might think I'm yelling at them, might shoot me. We both be in trouble. So, that's the longest trip in the world. You got to go to the hospital for your wife. And I'm thinking, whatever she needs, she's got it. Whatever she needs, she's got it. And many times she probably thought, you're probably upset. And there was a few times where I was exasperated. But you know what? I made a vow to my wife. And I told her, like I told them folks who was witnessing, that in better or worse or rich or poor, sickness and health or whatever else I said too. So for the past year, she didn't have to drive. She needs to recover. I know she wants to drive, and I want her to drive. But right now it's important. And I thank God for the wisdom of doing what was being done, because now I see what the wisdom was that I didn't see back then. Whatever she needs, what do you need? Just go get it. It's not a trouble to me. I never thought it was a burden to me to take care of my family. I pity a lot of men who really don't have that mentality. Well, no, I don't pity them. I pity their wives that have to deal with that. But these Marthas get all encumbered about so much. And I know I got to stop, because that clock is telling me. I'm going to say it anyhow. I'll probably say it next week. A husband will say, you ain't got time to study. You know why? Because you ain't got time to help. See, my going to the store frees her up to do what she needs to do. She's got a huge workload in teaching, and she has a huge workload in her own study. So if I take my time that I have, my spare time, and go get what she needs, that frees her up and gives her time she needs to do what she's got to do. And so there's harmony, because she's got all this time. You know what? God gives us both free time. It's amazing how he gives us free time. It's amazing. Sermons are prepared for months in advance. Fresh new sermons. Because God gives us free time. He's honored me doing what I was supposed to, serving my wife. And not encumbering her life so that she can be a Martha, where she can't sit down and be a Mary and listen to the Lord. Now, a lot of men should be doing that, but they ain't going to do it because they have children out of pride. I got me a boy. I got me 3 boys and 9 girls and 9 boys and no girls. Is about pride, like the building a football team. They don't even think themselves, you know what? I got to think about how this is going to affect my wife. What is my desire to want all these kids anyway? Have I consulted with her? Do I care about her needs? Just plopping them out and, you know, she gets encumbered. And then, you know, when I get home from work and, you know, half her hair is up in the sky and the other half is shooting out, you know, she's got it in her hand all pulled out and she's got kids hanging over her and pots on top of her head and whatnot. And I'm going, what's for dinner? How about a pot? We don't think. A lot of men create Marthas. Oh, I'm gonna wait till next time. My time is gone. A lot of men are creating Marthas in their own houses. They don't even care about it. They create the Martha syndrome. They don't even help their wives. And Tab had to go to school. Okay, well, she got to go to school. Got to go to school. Yeah, a lot. Not a lot, but a few times. I don't want to go. Got in that car and went. My selfishness is no excuse. I can't say, you know what? I don't feel like I want to drive. And then that eliminates the obedience and the love for my family not to do what they want to do. It's not about me. It's about them. It's not about me. It's about what they need. 25 years with the same woman. Only reason why she's here for more than 25 minutes, I believe, because she knows I love her. And if she doesn't, she's crazy. And I know the only thing she's crazy about is me. There you go. See? If I turn the camera, she says, that's right. That's how you do the thing you do. Okay? You have to take care of your family and not make your wife a Martha. You know, you have to allow her to have time to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, a lot of men are going to reject what I said. That's fine. And some of the same guys will call, you've been married 25 years. What's your secret? You've been hearing this message, haven't you? Yeah. Well, fool, obey God. Click up. We don't even think about our wives. We don't think about what we do as men, how that impact their lives. And see, women aren't honest with their men. They won't tell them. They're hoping they listen to this sermon. You don't live with the sermon. A lot of women ain't honest with their men. You know, women, okay, honey, I got, you know, ain't got no time for no. You can't be encumbered with your life all swallowed up with all this earthly nonsense, and that which is a necessity becomes ignored. And you think that's okay. It's not okay. Yeah, whatever. See, what do I know? I'm just a man. It ain't about me. It ain't about my gender. It's about what that word says, and you know it's real. You know it's real. And you can fool yourself if you want to, but, you know, you just be a fool. A lot of women are Marthas. So encumbered with so much stuff that's not important compared to the necessity. Jesus said, you are cumbered about much serving. And came to him, you know, see, you are cumbered, troubled about many things. Listen, in closing, I won't deal with it until next time. But one thing is needful. There's only one necessity, the Lord said to her. One thing that's needful. And Mary had chosen that good part, which should not be taken away from her. All your serving and food and pots and pans and what have you, it's all temporal. The things that Mary received from the Lord in her teaching, him teaching her, are eternal. That's what's important. So I want my wife to be a Mary. I don't want her to be a Martha. That's why a lot of times I cook. I don't mind. I cook 3 meals. What was it? Friday? I have food all over the place. 3 meals at one time. Different meals. Hobbling. I had all 4 burners cooking. And I'm thinking, I hope I put the right ingredients in the right, you know, meal, and we ate good. You know, we ate yesterday. Today wasn't a part of that, but we ate on Friday, on Saturday, and there's still some leftovers from Friday's meal. She didn't have to do that. And she didn't go, yeah. No, she said, can I help? I said, no, get out the kitchen. See, when I'm in the kitchen, I want to buy the kitchen. That's your time to run. Get out the kitchen. If he's taking over the kitchen, leave him alone. Because there's going to come a time where he's going to say, I want some breakfast. And you know what you ought to do? What do you want? Because my man cooks and he takes care of me and he drives for me. He buys me what I need when I need it. And if he's selfish, he's going to get unselfish real quick because he loves me. He's going to get in that car, hobble on one leg, whatever, and get me what I need because that's my husband. And he took a vow and he's honest with the vow. And see, she says, well, I say, I want some breakfast. I don't hear. Eyes rolling the back of her head, rolling down the leg, rolling up the front of her leg, rolling back an eye. She said, what do you want? That's the only proper response. Amen. That's the only proper response, because I'm one doing most of cooking around here. I don't mind doing it. It's all right. I know how to do it. So she says, you know, if I say I want some lunch, if I heard that one time, she'd be spending all her time in the kitchen being Martha. Amen. You know, you just got to know what you have to know and do what you have to do. That's all there is to it. And you make your wife a Mary, so when you want someone spiritual in your life, you don't make them a Martha, for crying out. Say, well, they ain't. The text is in my text. I don't know what you read. You ought to take heed to what was said today if you want a happier house. Well, glad I got one. Lord, thank you again for your great, great truth. And I pray that the applications are also important to those who listen, to those who watch. Because I know there's a lot of personal things, but Lord, they are, I believe, examples of what happens when these truths are applied. And Father, it's a blessing to have a Mary as opposed to a Martha. And it's a wonderful how you give us both free time to relax and to rejuvenate, to get ourselves together and indeed us so much. And it's a privilege, an honor to serve her and having her to do what she does and to allow her to be a Mary and not a Martha. And I'll rack the dishes if need be, Lord, however long it takes. That's our responsibility when we love our wives and we love our children. Father, thank you again for just showing us what it means to really show compassion, what it means to really love. And Lord, it's wonderful that we can, as was pointed out earlier, a few moments ago, show compassion in the house and helping our wives. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy. Thank you for your great grace to us all. Bless the bread and cup tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.